Father, we thank you for this gorgeous Lord's Day today. The sunshine is very welcome, the crisp coolness of the air. I thank you, Lord, for the beauty that you put us in and surrounded us with. And if this is what happened after sin came in, I can't imagine what it was like before. We are so grateful, Lord, that you love us, that you care for us. And I just ask you today, Lord, have the Holy Spirit work in our conscience and in our hearts. Open our ears and our eyes inwardly that we can see and understand these things you're trying to tell us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Just when it seems no chance nor change can ever set me free, hope finds its strength in helplessness. So patiently I wait on thee.
Amen.
Shakespeare says it best. He says, how poor are they that have no patience? What wound did ever heal but by degrees?
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
I want to start this new series in Psalms 85 with this from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? Been already of old time, which was before us. I call this sermon, Nothing New Under the Sun. Today we're going to look at Psalms 85, and I think I'm just going to do the first two verses. When we look at this psalm, it has a subtitle, like all do. And this subtitle is very familiar. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. There's no need to repeat the observations I've made before on these in previous psalm subtitles are the same. We've seen several of these same things before. But it would not be out of place when we take a look from a priestly book that was written about 500 years after these psalms were written by the priest named Nehemiah. Look at chapter 12, verse 45 and 46. Both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God, the word of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Nothing new changed over time, and it's still that way today. In this psalm, whoever this writer was, there's no doubt he was a patriot. And he's praying for his nation, which is apparently undergoing severe trials of some kind, probably self-inflicted. Still, he refers to Jehovah's former mercies, which he had seen the nation experience in his own lifetime. And by faith, knowing he is not alone in those prayers for the nation. And again, by faith, he foresees brighter, fairer days ahead, when Jehovah has again restored the nation of Israel by his love, his mercy, and his grace. Of course, as always, there are other interpreters of these psalms who absolutely deny the sweet singer of Israel, that is King David, had anything to do, any role at all in influencing the authorship of all these psalms. But it's nothing new under the sun, and we see it today all the time. The more skeptical people are, the more the interpreters of these psalms are, the more resolute they are to deny any connection, especially spiritual, with David himself or with Davidic influences on later writers, like the one who wrote this, the composers of music, who, frankly, most of them favored anonymity. They didn't really want their names out in the public. And they knew that people coming behind them in later days would be arguing about who wrote which and why and going into all the details. And they would rather have the people reading or singing the psalms they had prepared. And they could concentrate on the intent of the Lord that he had put infused within them to display in these words. Well, the attractions of something different, a new theory, for a lot of Christians over the years, the attraction of the ability to make sales of something new and different, like a new translation. It captivates professing believers. They love to read the word, but they don't want to be beholden to Yahshua in responsibility or accountability. They just want the words. They don't want words that generate personal change. They don't want to change what they really want, what they desire. They want the benefits, but they don't want the accountability that these things bring. I mention that because every one of these Psalms demands accountability. True, the first verse in this psalm mentions the word captivity. I just want to point out this does not point to any specific captivity, of which Israel suffered many. It especially does not mean that this particular psalm is a plea during Jeremiah's day, because that is historically known as the captivity. We're talking about going into Babylon and carried away into exile. Why do I say that? Well, it's an interesting thing, but there's a lot of clues in Scripture of the word captivity being used. And not every one of them refers to the Babylonian. For instance, this Scripture right here in Job 42, verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and he gave Job twice as much as he had before. That has nothing to do because Job lived 800 years before Abraham. And he hadn't even left his home city. He's just sitting in an ash pit in his home city with his friends in mourning. I will speak a little more about clues that a foreign exile is definitely not meant in this particular psalm anywhere. Now this verse 1 and 2 is frankly a prayer of thanksgiving for their deliverance. But 3 through 6 is a prayer for their own, the people in the psalm, their own reformation, which I'll be covering in a couple of weeks. While verse 7, which will also be covered then, is the last one, and that's in sermon 2, is a prayer for their forgiveness and for the foretold Messiah to come and come quickly. Well, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. In this verse, it is the name Jehovah which is used. Lord being translated Jehovah. By that name is how he revealed himself to Moses during Israel's bondage. It was at this point that the revelation of both the name and himself personally happened to Moses. In these two verses, it shows it in particular. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then look at verse 13 through 15. Same chapter. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Well, that's pretty clear that his name was clearly revealed to Moses at this point, and his person in the appearing of the burning bush. But look at verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared. I didn't just hear him. Appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. No doubt he learned the name and he saw him in his person. If here the psalmist had been referring to the Babylonian captivity, first of all, the terms he would not have used Jacob, which is coming up. It would have been Judah or Israel. And also, by speaking of thy land, it seems to me to prove that whoever the author was, he was still in Israel, not in exile. Just like Job. My personal belief, it is penned by someone who, like David or Asaph, was living during a time of oppression by the Philistines or perhaps the Syrians. It was written by someone who was moving in the spirit of prophecy, telling of the peaceful years of the Davidic reign and the peaceful starting years of Solomon's reign who followed him. And all through it, the sense of a redeemer to come bringing salvation is the key to understanding this time, this place, and this prayer. The presence of a Savior who will reconcile the holiness of God and man's sinful behavior and make man acceptable unto God, giving man the assurance of his salvation. Look what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And John the Beloved followed through in the same vein when he wrote this, hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And since it is his land in the psalm, it's our land by covenant spiritually, because we are the true Jew. So, whenever you pray unto the Father in Jesus' name, uniting your interests and his interests at the same time, it's always the best hope you can have for answered prayer, especially for deliverance from the bondage of sin. Historically, many times, the foes of Israel, the enemies of God, had been frustrated, defeated by what they saw with their own eyes, the armies of Israel, or a single champion of Israel, or a single Christian who took on whole nations in belief. In fact, it was the unseen captain of the host who led that fight and who won that battle. You see, when we combine God's interest, and we have the same interest, and we pray it back unto him, we have an immutable God. Think about what that means. That's a powerful reasoning to apply to a prayer to God, because we're appealing to his interests. It's what he wants. It's his will. And because he is immutable, that is, he does not change. We are not consumed, but we're purified. We're made stronger in faith and in the Spirit by his favor and his grace alone, and he hears our prayers. Look what Ephesians 3, 16 through 19 tells us. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Hope finds its strength in our helplessness. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob, he says. Well, all believers in this day of this psalm were sons of Jacob. They were all members of the tribes, the flesh inheritor of Abraham, of the promised land of Israel, and they were living there. But they're also later and many times called the sons of Israel. And all that is Jacob, who was filled with God's Spirit. He was renamed. a new name for a new creature. Wow. And as such, they were all members of the nation of Israel. And you know what? For what we are, they're also members of the kingdom of God, just like us. The church of the Lord here on earth are mostly Jacobins. They're of Israel. They have a promised land. But they're fleshly Christians. They're locked in the bondage of sin. They're locked in the bondage of old traditions that they will not change. And both them and us are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
We come in many flavors. We come in all stages of growth and some stages of backsliding, but not gone. And heaven is our home. What is our captivity? Let me explain this very clearly, very plainly to you. Our captivity right today as Christians, I don't care if we're in sin or not, even purely forgiven, fully reconciled, having taken communion, our captivity is this world.
Right.
They're in this world, but they're not of it.
Right.
Guess who our jailer is? Satan. He's the prince of this world. And it is the flesh, not the spirit, that is jailed.
Amen.
It's bound here. And it's the flesh that is captive to the bondage of sin. It's a dead man walking, but there's a new creature with a new name within. And you know what our manacles are, our shackles? Our sins. That's the bondage to sin. And guess what? We have a tormentor. It's called our conscience. Because that's where the Holy Ghost dwells, and he's trying to clean us up from within. How plain can you make what it's all about? I hear Christians say we aren't in bondage. We're not. We are. We live in a bondage, as Paul puts it, of sin and death. But our spirit is not bound by that. And you know what? Every one of these enemies are against us. But there's someone who isn't. His name is Emmanuel alone, is with us. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied 700, 800 years before Christ. And he said, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a token. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that's attested to in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. A virgin shall be with child. He's quoting exactly what Isaiah had written. Bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. But he added this, which being interpreted is God with us. We are not alone. Whether a Jacobin or an Israeli, however you want to call it, a Jacob in the flesh or a new name for a new Jacob who has overcome the flesh, it's all the same. It's all foretold by another prophet, Jeremiah 29. Verse 11 through 14, I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you will search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and will turn away your captivity.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Captivity from sin. And we don't have to leave the city we're born in to be set free.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Verse 2 says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. In the literal Hebrew, This could translate very well. Thou hast borne or thou hast carried away the captivity. You see, that's an allusion to what? Because that's what it literally is saying. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 8 through 10. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one for the scapegoat. And Aaron will bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat in the wilderness. You see, that's what that picture says. Thou hast borne or carried away our captivity. Look at verse 22. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Wow. Did you ever hear of hell?
Wow.
No one's gone there yet.
Wow.
And he shall let the goat go, the goat in the wilderness. Isn't that something? There's nothing new under the sun.
Wow.
Wow is right. You see, the same word in verse 22 that says bear away, well, that's the same word that's used here in verse 2. In past times, whenever Israel was invaded or oppressed by invading armies, or in captivity to their own sins, the ever-merciful one had seen the chosen one's oppression. He had heard their cries for forgiveness and or maybe for deliverance, and he answered them. Not just once. Many, many times in their history. Even before the day of this psalm, they had a history of being delivered over and over and over again. And like Israel, we as Christians have also been carried away into captivity. We've been bound up by our backsliding sins, which shackle us as firmly as any chain you could put. But we have not been left there, have we? The same God who brought Jacob back from bondage in Padan Aram, a faraway land, and brought him again to his father Abraham's house, has also restored to us the holy fellowship with our brothers and our sisters in our father's house each week. And just like Jacob also, sometimes this only occurs after we go through Jacob-like wrestlings with our Savior who is living in our consciences, our souls, beseeching him to help us overcome and leave his mark as he did on Jacob. To be sovereignly gracious to us, notwithstanding our provocations against him, but because, as we've seen, of his eternal love for us. Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And it is foretold by the prophets, again Jeremiah, to be an everlasting love. Look at 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Wow. He's done it. He says, Thou hast covered all their sin. First of all, he hides their sins and their transgressions and their iniquities beneath Messiah's propitiatory covering of his blood, buried beneath the living waters of the atonement, washed away, cleansing their stains, and making the appearance of sin to cease to be. Now the Father, when he looks at them, does not see them stained with sin, but he looks at them through the blood of Jesus Christ And he sees them as they will be one day, perfected.
Hallelujah.
And it makes us acceptable unto him for fellowship now, but not yet. From the Sunday school lesson. Physically blotting out the sun would be easier than to do this great miracle that he does in individual lives millions of times each day and never forgets one. And he performs it constantly for each one of us to cover our sins. Always, it is his covering atonement. Sin is gone. It's a put away by one act forever. Look at Romans 6 and 8 through 10. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Wow. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 26 through 28. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, towards our salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye of all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Finally, every last one of those spots, those stains, those wrinkles in their garments, every single blemish is gone. This everlasting veil of love that he's put before the Father's face has covered all our sins now. But one day, the veil will be rendered in two.
Hallelujah.
And we will stand before him complete. No more a veil between us and the Father, even if it protects us now. Sin has been dealt with. Look at Psalms 103, verse 10 through 13. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then he goes, finally, Selah. Oh yeah, you bet. No wonder the psalmist put a Selah here. I suggest we do that right now. Look at Psalms 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, but not yet. This was written many years ago by a Christian, just a man, not a pastor, to his wife as the man lay dying. And the wife was just really sorrowing. And he wrote this, and here's what he wrote. Don't be sorrowing long, my darling. Instead, long sorrowing, pray. For God is still God, beloved, of the night as well as the day. By his word, we know that we can go wherever he leads the way. He's God of the night, my darling, of the night that death seems so grim. But the gate that he opens and leads us out of this life is the same gate that leads us in to him. God bless you all. Let's sing, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. In 1882, this verse from Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21:13, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. On the occasion David was on the mount, getting cleansed from the sins that had brought the death of so many. George Matheson was only a teenager when he learned his poor eyesight was getting worse. Not to be denied, he continued straight away with his plans to enroll in Glasgow University in Scotland, and his determination led to his graduating early at the age of 19. But as he pursued graduate studies for Christian ministry, which is what he sincerely wanted, he became totally blind. His sisters joined ranks around him, learning Greek and Hebrew to assist him in his studies. And he pressed without eyesight faithfully on. His spirit collapsed when his fiancée, unwilling to be married to a blind man, broke their engagement and returned his ring. He never married after that, and the pain of that rejection never totally left him. But still, his oldest sister stayed with him, and he graduated. Years later, she came to him and announced her engagement to a man. He rejoiced with her, but his mind went back to his own heartache. That night, he consoled himself with thinking of God's love, which is never limited, it's never conditional, it's never withdrawn, and it's always certain. And out of this experience, when he was reading this verse in Chronicles, he wrote the hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," on June 6, 1882. George Matheson, in spite of being blind, became a powerful and popular preacher. And he was pastoring in the small Scottish village of Inellen. And he had a flourishing ministry there. Lots of people came to hear him preach. And there was one winter's evening when a Sunday night the crowd was miserably small, and George still couldn't see. And he worked hard on his sermon. But as they told him, the church was almost empty. That nearly defeated him. Nevertheless, he did his best, not knowing that in those few people was a visitor from a very large church in Edinburgh, the capital, St. Bernard's Church. And they were looking for a pastor. As a result, in 1886, he was called to St. Bernard's, where he became one of Scotland's favorite preachers, heard all over. Later he wrote, "Make every occasion a great occasion. Amen. You can never tell when somebody may be taking your measure for a larger place."
Right.
The author of this, the researcher, went to Scotland in the 1980s. And he said, "In Edinburgh, I tracked down George Matheson's old church, St. Bernard's. It was in a lovely residential neighborhood not far from Princess Street in Edinburgh. But the doors were locked shut. And this notice was posted on the front door by the city: public entertainment license. The premises will be used as a concert and dance hall. And for no other purpose, without written permission from the council." So goes. There's nothing new under the sun.